Well, good morning, City Light Benson. How are you all doing? Good. You good-looking saints, you. Thanks so much for coming this morning. Well, hey, we're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 13 through 29. So you guys can be opening there in your Bibles now or on your Bible app on your phone. We've been preaching through the Sermon on the Mount for 3 months now. Now, Alex said this is the very last day before we go to Easter. So we're going to be listening to Jesus' final closing thoughts in his Sermon on the Mount, where he took his disciples up to a mountainside and talked to them about what kingdom life looked like. Like what it looked like to be a citizen of heaven as we also live as citizens here on earth. And so that's the whole goal of the Sermon on the Mount. And as I sort of begin today, I want to share a quote with you that I heard from one of my disciple makers in college. He said this. He said, "Life wouldn't be so hard if we didn't expect it to be so easy." Isn't that good? Life wouldn't be so hard if we didn't expect it to be so easy. Right? Oftentimes, disappointment comes and hardship comes because we were expecting an easy life. And it turns out to be the exact opposite. And for any of the, those of you in different professions, parents, you know that the most rewarding things in life are hard, aren't they? The most rewarding, rich things in life take work. They're hard, right? For your parents, right? You start out your parenting with sleepless nights, don't you? And then you get into the toddler years and you're disciplining rebellious toddlers. Then you have to go to the puberty stage and manage the puberty years, which is challenging. And then you go back to rebellion in the teenage years, struggling with rebellious teenagers. And then you have to ante up and pay thousands of dollars for college and then more thousands of dollars for a wedding. It's hard. It's rewarding and fun, but it's hard. There's a lot of medical students, nurses, doctors in this room, and the road through medical school is challenging, is it not? Right, you literally have no life in your 20s. Or when you're nursing school, you have no life. All you do is study and take tests. And then you go through a lot of sleepless nights, studying, you get into massive debt in order to become a nurse or a doctor. And then when you go through residency school, you have to go to a different city. Or you can't even stay the place that you love that you call home, but you have to go somewhere else typically to go do your residency and then go practice medicine. You kind of follow with a job wherever it takes you. It's a long, hard road, and few people actually finish that race. Some of you guys are teachers in here, right? And being a teacher is very difficult. The start of the journey of being a teacher is literally giving up the dream of getting a high-paying job, right? to follow your calling, you know? And then you have to get more education. You have to get a master's degree. You have to get a PhD in order to make some money as a teacher, all right? So you have to spend more years in education. Then your reward is getting a classroom full of students that, spoiler alert, you find out that they don't actually want to learn, right? They just want to text their friends and hang out, you know? That journey is hard, right? It's rewarding being a teacher when you see a few of your students grow up and graduate and they reach their full potential, but the journey is challenging. And Jesus is going to say the same thing about the Christian life this morning, that it's long, it's hard, it's rewarding, but the journey to finishing your faith well is a long and hard one. And there's many obstacles in your way to you finishing or getting to the finish line of your faith. And so today, at the very end of the close of this Sermon on the Mount, he's going to say, I want to get you to the finish line of your faith. I want to help you. I want you to get there because it's rewarding. There's life at the end of the tunnel, right? And so he's going to give them a warning saying, here are the obstacles to watch out for. If you, disciples, if you, City Light Benson, want to get to the finish line of your faith someday, here are the obstacles that you need to pay attention to because these are going to be hindering you and trying to deviate you from the life that God has for you. So here are the four obstacles today. They are pop culture, selfish pastors, religion, and bad hearing. Okay, those are the four obstacles. So let's look at the first obstacle, which is pop culture. Let's start back at verse 13 and 14. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to it to life. And those who find it are few. So Jesus starts out here with a command. This is a commandment for you and me. He says, enter by the narrow gate. What in the world does that mean? Right? A gate in the first century was an entrance. And so I have a few pictures to show you of what they would have thought in their minds as Jesus read this. So the first is a narrow gate. Now the narrow gate on the side of the city would have been less visible and harder to find. Only citizens familiar with the city would know where to find it. The wide gate, however, was right in front of the city, very visible and easy to get to for visitors and travelers. So the picture up there you see is the narrow gate. Right? You can see it's kind of small, it's very narrow, would have been on the side, hard for people to find, and only the citizens of the city would have been able to see it. Now the next picture, there's an example of a wide gate. Right, very wide, easy to see, very visible. A lot of people can be on that path heading through that gate. And what Jesus wants them to see in their minds is he's contrasting here the path of the kingdom and the path of popular culture. But the path of the kingdom is like that narrow gate picture, whereas the path of the culture is like the picture you see on the screen. Now, hipsters, all right, listen up, because this high hipster, all right? Let me explain why, right? Jesus, like a lot of you 20-something hipsters, right, set out to reject pop culture. He set out to reject everything that was too cool, right, and instead called people to another way. Did he not? Right? He's probably not our high hipster. I'm probably in sin by saying that, okay? So I repent. But at the very least, Jesus is one who sympathizes with those people who are cynical towards just going with the flow and doing whatever the culture tells you to do. But Jesus called you to step away from the popular road and to go to the very unpopular road, the narrow path through the narrow gate. And that's what Jesus called people to do. He's going to admonish us today, and he admonished the disciples by saying this. Hey, listen, there's a popular path. There's a way that looks really enticing. Right? It's easier to walk on. It's smooth. It's a broad path, so it's less morally restrictive. Right? The broad path is easier to walk on. You can veer off to the left or veer off to the right. You can make all kinds of decisions, moral decisions, and not feel a sense of judgment from other people. Right? It also has more people on it. So to our eyes, it looks like it's the most popular path. It looks like it's the best path to be on because everyone's on it. Everyone's on this path. Everyone's walking in the same direction. It looks like the right path. But Jesus is going to say, man, that road leads to destruction. It looks right, but it leads to destruction. It's the way of pop morality, and it's the way of pop culture. And Jesus said there's a downside to this, right? It leads to destruction. As Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Right? So it's easy to get deceived as Christians as thinking about the fact that you're on the right path. But what if you're not? Or what if you're actually on the broad path and you don't even know it? Well, there's some questions that you can ask yourself to figure out whether or not you're on the narrow path or the broad path. For example, ask yourself, is our view and practice of sex before marriage or sexuality, is our view of living together, cohabitating, right, the same as the culture, or is it countercultural? Is it in line with the culture, or is it set apart? Is it countercultural? Is our TV watching habits, or drinking habits, or speech habits the same as the culture, or is it countercultural? Right, is our lifestyles, the way we think about money and the way we spend money, does it look more like the culture, or is it countercultural? Right, are we, as Christians, as people set apart, right, are we given a hard time by the culture? Are we questioned by the culture? Are we looked down upon by the culture because of the way we choose to live? If the answer is no, then we should probably take a step back and reevaluate our moral decisions and our lifestyles. Because God called us as citizens of heaven to submit to King Jesus and to follow the narrow path, to follow the unpopular path. Right, in Deuteronomy 5:32, it says, be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You are not to turn aside to the right or to the left, but stay on the path. That's what Jesus calls us to do. At the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Alex preached on this, that we are salt and light. We as the people of God are to be a light in the darkness. We are to be contrasted from the darkness and the dark ways and the evil that is found in popular culture. We will be able to be a shining, bright light that looks different. Also, we're called to be salt. We're called to preserve the, preserve this world with kingdom values. It'd be a blessing to be set apart. Peter in the New Testament says that we are strangers and aliens to the world around. That we are called to be strangers because this is not our home. We are citizens of heaven. We are citizens of a different world. And our lifestyles and our moral decisions should look radical to the culture. They should look alien to the culture. We should look like aliens in the way that we live. And so the question that Jesus begs us to ask today is, do my decisions, do my lifestyles, right, do they look countercultural? Am I really living set apart? Right, which path am I really on, the narrow one or the broad one? The second obstacle that Jesus mentions here that will keep us from finishing the race and getting us to the finish line are selfish pastors. Now, this is something that I normally wouldn't like preach on or just put as a bullet point, but I love that when we preach through the Bible, we just preach whatever Jesus says, and apparently this is a big deal for Jesus, so we're going to preach it as well. Selfish pastors, right? Verse 15, we're going to start there. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits." So remember, the first command that Jesus gives us is to enter by the narrow gate, not to go by the way of popular culture, but to take his path, to take his road. Now, his second command here is this: beware of false prophets, or as I like to call them, selfish pastors or selfish spiritual guides. Jesus says, beware, because they're like ravenous wolves, which a ravenous wolf is in sheep's clothing, so they look like they're Christians, they look like they're religious guides, but inside they're ravenous wolves. Their only intention is to exploit you and use you for their own self-gain. That's what they are. And he says, pay close attention to them, because even if they're unintentionally guiding you off the path, they're guiding you off the path. They can lead you astray. And so Jesus says, don't be deceived by your favorite pastor, right? Your favorite author, your favorite TV preacher, or your favorite friend even. If you go to them for spiritual guidance, could be the very person who's leading you astray in your faith, right? So therefore, if we're not aware as Christians, if we're not discerning Christians, right? If we don't guard our hearts and filter what we read, what we watch, what we're listening to, we could essentially be like a lamb being led to the slaughter, right? Innocently being led astray. And selfish pastors and spiritual leaders, like I said, are ravenous wolves. And they do this kind of work from within the church, right? They're in sheep's clothing. They look like the real deal. They look legit, but in the end, they're not. And so how do we watch out for them? Jesus says you can recognize them twice. He uses the word recognize in this section two times. Here's how you recognize them. Here's how you can find out who they are. He says that they have bad fruit. But if they're bad at the core, they're going to have bad fruit, which means there's going to be some bad apples on that tree. And if you see bad apples on the tree, you should realize that sometimes bad fruit leads to a bad root. But if you see bad apples on the tree, it should cause you to question the root of the tree. You might have heard somebody say before, you know, my pastor is kind of mean to people behind the scenes. He's kind of rude to the secretary, right? But man, you should hear his teaching. I mean, his teaching is amazing. You should download his teaching, listen to his MP3s, listen to his podcast. Well, no, like, that shouldn't be, right? If a pastor has some bad apples, some bad fruit, and he doesn't love people well, it should cause you to look at the root and question his motives as to why he's actually in ministry in the first place, why he's pastoring in the first place. And so Jesus says, beware, watch for that fruit, right? Beware if your pastor or the person you look to for spiritual guidance has the biggest car in the church. Beware if they have the biggest and most expensive house in the church. That's a cause for concern, right? Why are they in ministry in the first place if they have all these material goods? Right, beware if their spouse or their family wants nothing to do with them. Right, beware if their kids hate Jesus or hate the church because they were sacrificed on the altar of ministry. But beware if they constantly like to ask for money or are making a big profit from their preaching videos, books, and conferences. Right? Beware if their interactions with the opposite sex are suspect, if it looks a little shady. And beware, this is my favorite one, beware if your favorite spiritual influence never challenges you or offends you. Or beware if the people you're listening to in your life or spiritual guidance never offend you or never challenge you. Right? Because Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. He's saying our default as the people of God is to go to churches and collect a group of friends that will never confront or challenge us, that will tell us what we want to hear, not what we need, that will give us what we want, not what we need from the Lord. And they may sound funny, they may sound good, they may look good, they may be inspirational, they may be giving us, or may be good at giving us what we want, but at the end of the day, they're wolves, either intentionally or unintentionally, profiting off of us for self-gain. So Jesus says, beware of these men or women. And listen, hold me and Alex to these same standards, right? If we start driving a Benz to church, right? If we are horrible people off stage, if you see us taking the giving box off the wall at the end of the service and like going home to count the Sunday offering, like those are bad apples. Like, pay attention to that stuff and come and talk to us or talk to the advisory team if you see any of those things happening. Right? Because the command to you guys is to beware, to be on guard. The third obstacle that Jesus mentioned here is religion in the negative sense, all right? So after my senior year of high school at Humphrey St. Francis in northeast Nebraska in the year Y2K, right, class of 2000, I commuted up to Norfolk, Nebraska to work at a very prestigious establishment. Some of you may have heard of it. It's called Walmart. I wore the blue vest, I wore the back brace, you know, keep my posture right. I would take breaks with old ladies that had 25 years or more of service, you know, hung out with them. But that was sort of my summer before I came to college here at UNO in Omaha. And so that was my summer. I made $5.65 an hour, right, severely underpaid. And I encountered a lot of angry moms on the job, right? And it would always kind of go down like this, all right? A mom would have a blouse that was on the regular rack, and it got moved to the clearance rack. So they would grab it off the clearance rack, come, I would scan it, you know, beep, and the price would pop up, and then I would get angry eyes, you know, angry eyes. And they would no, this is like $24.99, you know, and we would argue back and forth. I would go, have to go check it. Come back and say, I'm sorry, ma'am. Like, this was on this rack, and then it got moved to this rack. I'm sorry. And then they would storm off because they didn't save $3.99 on their total bill that day. Yeah. Right? So just angry eyes. Now, as I look back to that experience after my senior year of high school, I think, man, when we get to the end of our lives and come up to Jesus in heaven as we're entering into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the entrance to the kingdom of heaven is going to be a lot like a Walmart cashier line, right? All of our hearts are going to get scanned, are they not? Our hearts are going to get scanned by Jesus. And he doesn't see the external appearances. He also sees the our internal hearts. He sees what's really there, right? Because God looks on the heart, whereas we look on the external appearance of man. And so when we get to heaven, and our hearts are going to get scanned, and our true hearts are going to be found out, right? We're going to find out of whether or not we were true Christians or not. Right? Look with me at this passage, verse 21. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Man, this will be one epic sort of jaw-dropping moment in the worst of ways, right? To live your life thinking you are one thing, that you're on one rack, right, and come to the end of your life and find out that you're actually on the other rack, like you weren't actually a Christian. And so I want to ask you guys this question this morning is, when you get to the end of your life and you come face to face with Jesus, right? If someone were to ask you today, why would God let you into heaven? Or why should God let you into heaven? What would your response be? Because I think for a lot of people, the default response would be defensiveness. It would be to build out a spiritual resume and give it to Jesus. Right? You see what these guys are doing? They're saying, Lord, Lord, we prophesied, we cast out demons, we did mighty works in your name. They sort of give their spiritual resume to Jesus. And he calls them workers of lawlessness. Why? They were doing things for him. Why are they lawless? Well, the law is summed up by saying we are to love God and love other people, right? And these guys did not love God. They did not know God. They did things for him. They were maybe in church. They were spiritual leaders, but they did not know God. He said, I don't know you. Depart from me. Right? But a person who knows God internally in their heart will naturally just do the will of the Father. It'll just naturally come out because Christianity is an inside-out religion, not an outside-in religion. And so these people are people that know him and that just do the will of the Father. Well, there's some people that are just posers. They're just posers. They have this list of things that they do in the church, these external things, but internally they're just posing as Christians. And so Jesus is saying here in this text, then there's posers and then there's knowers. There's people who pose to be Christians but do not know Jesus. Think of a sports fan. There's a lot of sports fans that are posers, right? There's sports fans that read every news article. They have every stat memorized. They collect all the official apparel. And they coach the team from the sidelines as if they know the team. Right? They're like, hey, what are you doing, Brady? That was a horrible audible. Like, get your act together as if they like know Brady. They criticize the team. And yet, they don't really have a real relationship with anyone on the team. Or you go up to Tom Brady, hey, do you know that fan? I have no idea who that is. Right? There's posers. And so today, Jesus wants to call us to be knowers, not posers. To have a real relationship with him. And religion is a horrible invention. Religion, in the negative sense, is a horrible invention because God created Adam and Eve in the garden to know them. He walked with them in the garden. He talked with them. There was this relationship there. But somewhere along the lines, we invented these rules, these traditions, this way of going through the motions and pretending to be spiritual when we're actually not. And religion is an obstacle that actually keeps us from entering into the kingdom of God because religion makes our relationship with God a transactional relationship. It's treating God as a CEO, as a boss that we work for. And religion is a horrible invention because when we get to heaven and we treat God as a CEO or a boss that we've worked for, then it's a time for us to cash in our chips. Right? It's saying, God, I did this for you. I did this for you. I did this for you. I'm here to cash in my chips. Now let me in. You see how ugly that is? It's putting God in our debt. It's not a real relationship with Jesus. So God's calling us to realize, hey, we're in a very spiritual, we're in a very religious part of the country in the Midwest. A lot of us have grown up in churches. We've gone through the motions, and yet we don't know God. And Jesus is saying this morning, I want to know you. Isn't that amazing? The God of the universe wants to know you. He wants to have a real relationship with you. And for some of us in the room, as Revelation says, there's some of us that leave our first love. We start out really strong in our faith, and we know God, and we open our Bibles, and we're reading, and we're praying, and there's this vibrant relationship. But over the years, as you guys know, it's easy to slip from knowing to posing. It's like for years, we'll go by, and you're just still going through the motions, still going to church, and yet you haven't spent time with Jesus. But haven't talked with him. There's no longer any knowing as a part of your faith. And so I want to ask you today, do you know Jesus? Like, not just do you know about him, but do you know him? Right? Do you spend time with him? Do you talk with him? Or are you here today just because it's part of your routine? The God of the Bible wants to call you back to him, you back to him today to know him. It's good news. Not just to go through the motions, not just to pose, but to actually know him. I pray this morning that some of you guys would, as the light bulbs are turning on, would actually receive him today. Start a personal relationship with today, starting with communion. Right? That's what communion symbolizes, is that we don't just have an intellectual faith where we know about God, but you come and you take the bread and you dip it in the juice representing his body and his blood shed for you, and what do you do with it? You take it in. You receive him. It's a very intimate symbol, meaning that you are one with Jesus and that you are literally receiving him as your personal Lord to have a relationship with him. So pray that today, that for some of you guys, that you would begin that, and you would come back and get prayer, and you could say, today, pray for me because I want to start a relationship with Jesus Christ. I pray that that would happen. The fourth and last obstacle that Jesus mentions here is bad hearing. Bad hearing. And all the wives say, amen, right? Because some of us husbands have bad hearing. So when I was in grade school, I was a daydreamer. Any other daydreamers in here? So I was a daydreamer, and my teacher thought I wasn't actually listening. She thought I was deaf, actually, because I couldn't, like, I was always staring out the window, and so she had me go check my hearing. So I went to the official hearing place, put the headphones on, you know, the beep, you know, left hand, right hand, yep, I hear, yep, yep. And they got the test for that, and they went back to my teacher, right, went back to my teacher and said, yep, he can actually hear everything you're saying. Right? It's just that he's not listening to you. All right? So I was like, thank you for that. Thank you for that. And like I said, even as a husband, I still struggle to listen to everything Lindsay says and then put it into practice. Or we have problems with that. We love to hear, but sometimes it goes in one ear and out the other. And Jesus says, this is actually an obstacle for you actually getting into the kingdom of heaven. Right? Listen to what he says in verse 24 through 27. He says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And when he says, hears these words of mine, he's meaning everything he said in the Sermon on the Mount. Everything he's said up until now, anger, lust, generosity, all of those teachings. Everyone who hears those words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And then the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And I love how Jesus starts off this little illustration in a positive way. He says, hey, those of you who hear my words, and it doesn't go in one ear and out the other, which is a fool, but if it goes in your head, in your heart, and you listen to it and embrace it and then respond to it and obey it, you'll actually become stronger in your faith. You become more immovable in your faith. Is that incredible? Sometimes obedience gets a bad rap. Oh, I have to obey God. I have to do this and this and this. But he's saying, no, if you listen and obey me, if you actually do that, you will become an immovable, strong person in your faith. That when the storms of life come up against you, you'll be strong and unmoving. Isn't that incredible? We all know people in our life who a storm has come into their life and they've just crumbled. They've just crumbled and they fell because they were not strong in their faith. They weren't founded on Jesus and were obeying his teachings. And so they just literally crumbled when the storm of life came and beat against their faith. Right? But we also know people in this room. We also know people in here who have been immovable in the face of tragedy, haven't we? There's people in here who you could point to in your city group and say, man, they are immovable. But I think of Dan and Michelle Surlette, who are in a storm of their own right now. Michelle, just maybe about a month ago, received a diagnosis that she has ALS. So very hard to receive news. And once she found out, her and Dan called the family together to have a family meeting. Ate some pizza, and then they gathered around in the living room to talk about the news with their family. They got the daughters in the room. They got the son-in-laws in the room. They invited me and Alex to come and to sit with them and to pray with them. And I can say with all sincerity that me and Alex were much more blessed by them than they probably felt blessed by us. It was a holy moment sitting in that room. Right, for decades, this family had not just been church attenders, churchgoers, but they had actively listened to God's word and put it into practice. They actually read the Bible together as a family. They prayed together as a family. They were people who heard the word of God and then acted on it and built this faith that was strong and immovable. And when this storm came, right? And it's not over. Like, there's a hard road ahead of them. But when this storm hit, it didn't shatter their faith. It didn't shatter them. They were immovable. And in that room, to hear Michelle, who'd received this bad word, lead her family in a devotional and point her daughters to Jesus, it was an incredible holy moment. So Jesus says there's tremendous reward in being somebody who doesn't just listen, but actively obeys and puts it into practice. To not do what James says and be hearers only and not doers of the word. And so there's tremendous benefit that will get you to the end. That will help you to sustain the storms of life and the storm of judgment that is coming at the end of the world if you not just listen, but do the word of God. And so just some practical advice on how to build in systems of accountability for you to follow through on what you hear. Right, communion is a built-in time every single Sunday for you to respond to God's word, to pray and reflect before you bounce up here and say, God, how can I obey the word of God this week? Right, as you go home with your spouse in the car, that's a built-in accountability time to talk to your spouse about what you just heard at church so that you can help each other and hold each other accountable to living out your faith and being actively obedient. You can use a soap bookmark, which we have on our connection table. A soap bookmark is just a series of questions, right? An acronym, SOAP, to answer some questions from Scripture and then write down in your journal how you're going to obey God that week. We talk a lot about huddles, discipleship huddles, and city groups to get people around you to hold you accountable. Because I've learned in my faith, I don't know about you, but I've learned in my faith that I'm a very bad accountability partner for myself, right? Like, I am very bad at holding myself accountable to stuff. But when I have Alex and I have people around me that are holding me accountable, 90% of the time actually will follow through because they'll make sure I follow through. So community is so important if you want to have a strong and immovable faith. You need people in your life, right? So let me ask you today, would you guys, CLB, would you guys together, would we resolve today to be people who make the gap smaller between hearing and doing? We would be people that leave today resolved to close the gap between hearing and doing, right? Because Christian maturity, listen to this, Christian maturity is not determined by how much you know, right? Christian maturity, you don't, just because someone was in church 20 years longer than you have doesn't mean they're more mature than you, right? Christian maturity is determined not by how much you know, but how quickly you move from hearing to doing. Right, the duration of time before hearing and doing, between feeling conviction and confessing sin, that duration determines your Christian maturity. And so let's resolve to be mature Christians who close the gap between hearing the word of God and doing the word of God. Well, look, to close, let me just mention what the gospel writer Matthew says at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. Here are the last two lines. In verse 28, he says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." And we hear the word astonished. They weren't like, "Woo, yeah," like we were this morning in worship. When it says astonished, it means that they were just like taken back by it. Like, what in the world is going on here? They were astonished because he was one with authority. He didn't come as one who was just presenting some ideas, presenting a TED Talk. Now, Jesus was giving the Sermon on the Mount as the Lord of the universe. With all authority in heaven and on earth, he was Lord. And did you notice he actually slipped that into the sermon without making it explicit? Like, as he told the story of being at the very end of the age, when Jesus is there at the gate and he's letting people in and being a bouncer and making sure other people don't get in, by telling that story of, "Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not?" He was saying, "I'm Lord. Like, I am the Lord that will be at the gate. I am the gate. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the narrow path. I am the gate. I am the Lord. I am the one you must know in order to get into the kingdom of heaven." And that is why Jesus was put on a cross. It wasn't because he had moral teachings that people disagreed with. No, it's because of who he said he was, and he was Lord of the universe. And he is the one that we follow. He is the one who sacrificed himself and died for us. He's the one that opened up a way for us to know the Father. And so this morning as a church, we want to follow him. We want to see that he is the narrow path, and we want to follow his teachings. We don't want to give ourselves to culture. We don't want to be sellouts to culture. We want to follow Jesus Christ. We want to be aliens and strangers in this world and set apart, don't we? I love what Jasmine said about a year ago when she got up here and got baptized. Jasmine, who runs our projection team, she got up here and told her baptism story, and she said, "Christianity was my rebellion." Isn't that awesome? Christianity was my rebellion. All my kids in my high school years, they all wanted to party, they all wanted to drink, they all wanted to go in this way, but I didn't want to follow the popular crowd. I just didn't want to do what everyone else was doing, and therefore Christianity became my rebellion. I rebelled against popular culture, and I followed the narrow path. I followed Jesus' teachings, and I found life in that. He's changed my life. And so this morning, let us resolve to do that. Let us not resolve to be sellouts to culture. Let's resolve to rebel against culture and doing whatever culture wants us to do, and instead follow Jesus, because he is the one that leads to life.